In the world that we live in, our identity drives virtually everything in our lives. We carry ID cards. And it used to be just your driver's license, but this last year I had to get a special driver's license so that I knew who I was. But the idea behind it is that identity tells us who we are, and it tells us where we live and how and where we can travel. Our identity even establishes what we can buy. And so consequently, you have to show your identity. And it's interesting that we're warned on TV now on a regular basis and on the internet that your identity can be stolen by other people who really want to be you, at least for a few hours. Anyway, the government offers a witness protection program to those who testify against organized crime. And what you get in that program is a new identity. You get a new name, a new background, you get a new address and a new career. And you can never go back to what you were. That's exactly what God does. God gives every single one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ a completely new identity. But there's one difference. You don't have to assume your new identity. You can live your life out with your old identity and even have people treat you as though you're always who you once were. But God says, I've given you a brand new identity. There's one phrase in the New Testament that tells us you have a completely new identity. The phrase is, in Christ. 89 times in the New Testament, it says that you and I, if you are believers in Jesus Christ, are in Christ. 79 times, it says in the New Testament that you are in Him. That means that 168 times in the Bible, and just in the New Testament, God wants to tell you, you have a new identity. And yet for so many of us as believers, we have no idea about that at all. And we assume and live out our lives with our old identity. And so what I want to look at today is five different truths about our new identity. And I want to start in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 3, we have the longest sentence in Greek in the New Testament. It just goes on and on and on, verse after verse after verse. But he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," and there's the phrase, "in Christ." That's the general idea. How many blessings do you think there would be in heavenly places? I mean, just imagine what that would be like. And he says, if you're a believer, every one of those is yours. Do you feel that? Does that make any difference to you at all? And then he goes in and he starts telling us what some of them are, and that's the first one I want to look at. The first one, he says, as he explains it, just as he chose us, and here's the phrase, in him. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before there was a creation, God chose you. Before there was anything created, he chose you. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. Of all the people that could choose you, this is not a person. This is God. And by the way, in a certain level, doesn't it feel great to be chosen? I mean, whether you think it's that great or not, your spouse chose you. You see, you were chosen. When I was a young boy, the neighborhood I grew up in, we didn't have any electronic devices to want to stay in the house. So we spent all of our time outside playing, and we played baseball, which went right into football season, which went right into basketball season, which went right back into baseball. And we had sandlot games virtually every day. Now, the part that was difficult for me is all the guys in my neighborhood were at least 2 or 3 years older than I was. So every time they were picking a team, my great apprehension was, they're going to pick me last. But there were some terrible athletes 2 or 3 years older than me. So I never was picked last. Certainly not first, but never last. But I can still remember how great it felt to be chosen by another kid just to play a few innings of baseball. How does it feel to be chosen by God? And I don't want you to misunderstand this. I don't want you to think, wow, God arbitrarily chose me, and that's the way this whole thing worked. So he chose me, and that he made me a believer. I don't believe that's the case at all. And I want you to turn with me now into Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Because when this list is given so often, the first thing in the list is always ignored. We don't talk about the first thing. We talk about the second thing, and then we move on. Now, notice, he says in verse 30, you know, these whom he predestined, he called, and those who he called, he justified, and these whom he justified, he glorified. All those are past perfect tenses. All that happened when God predestined you. But we never talk about the verse before. What's the verse before say? For those whom God foreknew, he predestined. What do you mean foreknew? Proskenosko. God knows everything. That shouldn't shock you. And he's always known everything. In fact, when you talk of the omniscience of God, one of the ways I try to describe it is God has never learned anything. Just imagine that. He's never learned a single thing. He's always known everything. And for whom God foreknew, God knew everybody who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And notice, that's the group that are predestined. God does his part and we do our part. But the point of it is, the part that's most amazing about it is that this is the unconditional choosing of God. Before there was anything. Before you existed, which meant that God had a vested interest in my life and yours from the moment I was conceived. You see, this just went on and on and on. It's kind of an interesting thought. And are you sure it's going to last? Well, look at the end of this chapter, verses 38 and 39. As Paul gets to the end of this chapter, he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life. Now, what would that include? That's pretty much it, isn't it? But he doesn't stop there. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so his point of it is, this is unconditional and eternal, this choosing of God. In fact, in Ephesians 1, where I was at before, in verse 5, Paul says that he did this according to the kind intention of his will. This is a God thing. We are chosen by God, period. This becomes important. I want you to go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the last two verses, 30 and 31 of chapter 1, here he describes it a little bit differently, but he says this, but by his doing, now whose doing is this? It's his doing. By his doing, you are where? In Christ Jesus. By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts only boast in the Lord. His whole point behind this is very, very simple. God did all of this. You were chosen before there was a creation. It's an amazing thought. But do you think about this? See, is that part of when someone asks you your identity or you think of who you are, do you ever think this thought? I'm chosen by God. Before there was a creation, He has a vested interest in me. You see, and it tells us in this choice the other things that begins to happen here. He tells us that we are, in that sense, accepted by God, loved by God. Secondly, though, there's something else. I want to go to Isaiah 43 in the Old Testament, verse 4. Isaiah 43 and verse 4. The choosing of you could seem arbitrary for an all-powerful, all-knowing God. It could just seem God just knows everything and He picks us, and there's not much in that. But there's a word used in here that changes something, not from the power of God, but from the heart of God. In verse 4 of Isaiah, it says this, Isaiah writes this, "Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you." The word precious is yakar in Hebrew, and it literally means to be heavy, but it means to be prized or valued or esteemed or treasured. Just imagine that that's what God thinks about you. You're precious. I don't even know how many people have ever told you that. Probably not that many, but I want to tell you something. God says that to all of us. You are precious to me. You are treasured by me. Wow. That's pretty special. That's who you really are. But the reason for it is, all people are precious to God, not just us who know Christ. Go with me now to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. In the creation week, I want you to see something here. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and even the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. He said, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." The reason we're so precious in God's eyes is we're created in God's image. Nothing else in the universe is created in God's image except us, as human beings. And we have a lot of the characteristics at a much less degree than God does. Our creativity, our emotions, our rational thought. One of the things Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes is that all human beings have eternity in their heart. We think way beyond this life as humans. No other animal does that. God created us in His image. And that's why, in that sense, we are precious. Some have said, we're so much like God. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a triune God, and we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And that makes a lot of sense if you don't think about it too much. Okay? It's one of those analogies that sound good. You could do that at lunchtime, but if you really think about it, it's not exactly the same. It's a little bit different. Now, I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we're dealing with this word precious from the Old Testament, now we'll use precious in the New Testament. In verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth." Now, what Peter is setting up here is this, and we'll see it more so as I go on in the morning. If God saved you and everything was done for you is by God's grace and God's mercy, and heaven, you're heaven bound, if that's all true, then you have a responsibility to live for God in a certain way. That makes a lot of sense. You just have this responsibility. But notice what he says now in the next verse, "knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb, unblemished and spotless the blood of Christ. The word redeemed sounds like a religious word, but it simply means to be purchased. Slaves were usually sold for money. And someone would go up on the slave block and they would be a slave, and somebody who had money would say, I'll pay this much money for that person. Paul tells us in his epistles that we were all on the slave market of sin. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. So we're on the slave market of sin. And someone buys us, Jesus Christ. He purchased me and he purchased you. But what he purchases with? Money? No. That's what he says right here. Notice, you were not, he said, redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver. You were redeemed by the blood or the death of Jesus Christ. He says, I'll buy him. How much is it going to cost? My life. My spiritual and physical life. That's what he paid for every one of us. And he calls that the precious blood of Christ. How precious is that? The spiritual and physical death of Christ for someone like me or someone like you. In fact, Peter loves the word precious, because if you look over in chapter 1 and verse 7, he said, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only is his death precious, but he said, our faith is precious. And it's precious to God. That's the way this thing works. And so the point of it is, we are chosen by God and we are precious to God. The third thing is where we start really struggling. And at least a lot of the people that I've met with over all these years in counseling. God has given every one of us purpose. There's no exceptions. God never creates anything without a purpose. And you and I have a purpose before God, every one of us. He wants to use your uniqueness for his glory. I say this over and over again over all these years, that every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ is spiritually a snowflake. In other words, there's no two of us that are alike in any sense of the word. And God knows that. And that's why he wants to uniquely and completely use each and every one of us for his glory. That becomes a problem for us. You see, there's no one like you that ever existed on earth, and there's no one like you that ever will. You're the only shot of you. Each and every one of us is the only one of our kind in that way. Now, what's interesting about that is that we have a tendency, I believe, to think we don't have much purpose. I run into so many people in counseling who are usually depressed, full of anxiety and worry, and one of the things that comes up over and over again is, I have no purpose. I have none. Now, God says that you have one, but you say, no, I don't have a purpose. You see, I don't have a purpose because I don't have any meaning in my life. Or sometimes people say, no one else really cares, but God cares. You see, the whole point of it is that that's what he's trying to tell you. I wouldn't do this without purpose. You know, I guess another way of looking at all of us as children, there are illegitimate parents, but there's no such thing as an illegitimate child. Every single child is from God. You see, there's none of that works from that point of way. And what ends up happening is that we have this tendency to think in some way or another that because I cannot figure out what my purpose is, there isn't one. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll begin in verse 8. And I want you to see how clear it is that every one of us have a purpose. Now, verse 8 is probably the clearest verse in the entire Bible as to how a person is saved and goes to heaven. You probably couldn't find a verse any clearer than what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8. Notice what he says. For by grace. Grace is the word charis, and it simply means the word gift. That's what grace is. It is a gift. For by grace, he says, you have been saved. No other way, through, here's my part, faith. God provides the grace, the unmerited favor of God, cannot, will not be earned. It's a gift. Just imagine that someone gave you a really nice gift. And you said, hey, how much was that? Here's like, I got 100. Could you take that? Would you do that if someone gave you a gift? We do it all the time as Christians. God gives you a gift and you say, no, I got to pay for this. I don't want this gift. I want to earn this gift. You can't earn a gift. That's the whole point that he's saying here. Watch. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He said, it's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. Here it is. All I can do with the gift is receive it or decline it. And by the way, that's exactly the same with the gospel. I give you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have a choice. You can receive the gift, or you can decline the gift. It's your choice. You see, but the ramifications of that choice are the greatest ramifications imaginable. Now notice, he wants to be clear, though. It is not a result of works. He wants to be clear in that. Why? We're inherently religious. I got to do something. I know that great stuff, but I got to do something. That's works. He says, no, it's not a result of works. Why? Because otherwise you'd brag. You'd boast about it. You see, think of it this way. If God offers grace, a gift, to two different people, and one person says, I just received the gift. The other person says, that's not enough. You got to do some stuff. Okay? And I do some stuff. So how is that person really saved? Because the first person, from that person's point of view, is not saved. I'm saved by my works. So I can brag that, because if I didn't have my works, I couldn't be saved. I saved myself. Wow. Paul said, don't ever do that. Don't ever diminish the word of God or the grace of God. He says, not a result of works that no one would boast. Then he explains, well, where do works come in? He said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice in Christ again. I am in Christ after I was saved, and guess what my life should be like right now? Full of good works. Because I'm saved. We'll see in a moment, though, where that power comes from. And he said, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love that phrase, though. We are his workmanship. One of the paraphrases in the New Testament that I like even better for your identity. One says it this way, for we are his masterpiece. That's you. I mean, looking from here, it's hard to believe, but it's true. Where's masterpiece? All the things God has created and done, he goes, you want to see my masterpiece? Look at this. This is my masterpiece. And think of that. We will travel to Europe so that we can go into a 200-year-old museum, and guess what we get to see there? A masterpiece. You don't have to go that far. Go to the bathroom, look in the mirror. Because that far exceeds what you see in the Louvre. It far exceeds it. You see, we are his masterpiece. This is God's work. See why, how he feeds our identity here. We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what real success is. That's what he made us for, because we are in Christ. Why is it we get so mixed up with this and try to live out our lives about purpose? I hate to say this, but for many of us, I think our problem is an identity. We try to be somebody we're not. We really try. We get projected, you know, and maybe that came since you were little. Why can't you be more like your big brother or your big sister? Why can't you be more? What a destructive, terrible thing to say to someone. There's only one version of each person. And so that's your uniqueness. That's what makes it so great for you. God never intended you to be anybody but you. I think the other thing is that what we often do is we try to figure out, okay, I'm going to do this in my own power. I'm going to start creating good works in my power. Let me explain something. You have no capacity for that. You have no capacity whatsoever for that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul in verse 4 says, we have confidence through Christ toward God. That's where our confidence comes from. But notice what he says then in verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. You and I have no capacity to do this. This is God. Remember Jesus said in John 15, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You need to abide in me and let me abide in you. He said, and if you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do zero. There's nothing you can do. There's not a thing you and I can do. You see, living out my, I became a Christian totally dependent on God's power. And I live as a Christian totally dependent on God's power. Nothing really changes here. You see, it's still God at work in me. That's the way this whole thing works. Remember in Philippians 4, when Paul was talking about, he learned the secret of contentment. And he said, the secret is this, I can do all things because I'm an apostle. No, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How can you be content in prison because of him who strengthens me? How can you stand to be beaten with rods and left for dead when you were stoned because of him who strengthens me? You see, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, and I can do nothing apart from that. And so consequently, I think so often we try to do things in our own power, and it doesn't work so well. So I'm chosen by God. I'm precious to God. He has given me great, great purpose. And I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 now. Romans 8. And we'll look at number 4. Now, bear with me here. Because I have all that seminary education, I may be talking way over your head here. But it's just one of the things you learn in a place like seminary, okay? This is chapter 8. And it comes after chapter 7. That's where it comes, right after 7. You see, and what's chapter 7 about? Paul's personal failures. Paul said, you know what? I do things I know I shouldn't be doing. And I don't do the things I know I should be doing. Paul's talking about living out his faith. And he says, you know what? It's a struggle for me. You see, either I'm being controlled by the Spirit of God or I'm being controlled by my own flesh. And he said, and this is a struggle. And I want you all to understand I'm in the struggle just as you are. And so that's why near the end of 7, verse 26, here's what his conclusion was. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? I'm a disappointment, as we all are. You see, that's what Paul was saying. He calls himself a wretched man. But notice the next verse, he said, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who set Paul free? Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this great verse, amazing verse. 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are, and here it is again, in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Absolutely no condemnation. One of the most liberating verses in the entire Word of God. Stop torturing yourself with all the bad choices you made in the past. Stop that. Don't do that. And then some of us almost think, boy, I hope God doesn't know what I did. Good luck with that, but I don't think that's going to be the case. He knows every single thought you've ever had. You don't even know that. Every terrible thought you've ever had. And he lets you know right now there's no condemnation to you at all. None. Why? I chose you. I accept you. I love you. You see how this works. You see, this is God at work. This is what God does. You are precious to me. I've got great purpose for you. There's things I want to do for you. And so consequently, he keeps telling us we are totally, completely forgiven in Christ. In Isaiah 43, he wrote this. He said, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember never again your sins. Wow. He also says in the Old Testament, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. That's infinity. I'll take your sins, take them to sea, throw them overboard, and bury them at sea, and remember them. Why does he keep telling us that? So we don't get stuck in this. You see, so many people live with so much guilt in their lives. It starts becoming your new identity. Oh, you just got to know what I did. It was just terrible. He died for that sin. Don't insult him. He died for everybody's sin. You see, that's the issue, and that's why he can say there's no condemnation to those. How rich is God's grace? He gives it fully and freely to all of us. And one last thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. I am chosen by God. I'm precious to God. He has given me great purpose in my life, and he'll never, ever condemn me. And then this one. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul says, do you not know? Why does he say that? Because Christians often live like they don't know. Do you not know? This is a basic truth of our faith. Do you not know this? He said, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that? You see, when you think about the tabernacle and all those chapters about how perfectly it had to be built, and it was this amazing type of Jesus Christ. Everything on the outside looked very mundane and normal, and everything on the inside was pure gold. His deity on the inside, his humanity on the outside. Then Solomon builds this magnificent temple, and then Herod builds a gigantic temple at the time of Christ. And we start thinking about, wow, look at the temple. And by the way, even in the tabernacle, the temple, and then temple, God was only rarely even there. He was there sometimes, but often he left. But he never leaves you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm always amazed people go to Europe and they see the big cathedrals. Oh, it was amazing. I saw the cathedral. Look at that. That's a monument to man. There's nothing else there. And by the way, God's there because you're there. Because you're the temple. That's not... Think of the way the church talked about it. Welcome to the house of God. That's ridiculous. I have to say, welcome to all you houses of God. You see, that's the point. But do we think this way? We want to make a pilgrimage. God might be there. He's in you. That's what he's saying. The Spirit of God indwells me. And what an edge that gives me in my life. I mean, when I think of all the things that the Spirit of God, he teaches me, encourages me, he can convict me, he gives me power. You see, the Spirit of God is my enabler, and he's yours too. And we end up spending so much time about our inadequacies. How can you do that? Two terrible words I hate to hear Christians talk about when it comes to doing the right thing, but I've heard it. I can't. And what I want to say, and sometimes have said, of course you can't. He can. You see, I can't forgive my spouse. He can. You see, I can't get over this. He can. You see, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the point. The Spirit of God indwells us. That's such an powerful, wonderful thing in our lives. We spend so much time thinking about our inadequacies. We have plenty. I don't have any problem with understanding my inadequacies. You know, it's an amazing thing. I'm sometimes, as you are, just stunned that God would use you at all. I know I am. You see, but that's what God's in the business, because I forget when I think that way how much he loves me, how he chose me, and how precious I am to him. And he has great purpose for me. You see, that's what ends up happening to us. In Romans 8, Paul says, look, you're not in the flesh anymore. You're in the Spirit, because the Spirit of Christ indwells us. In our world, identity drives nearly everything in our lives, right where I started. And there's a sad reality, by the way, how you often see yourself. Research seems to have shown that the person you thought was the most important person in your life, usually it's a parent, but someone like that, how they assessed you and gave you identity, you cling to that the rest of your life. You think that's who you really are, but it's not. You see, it's not. You are exactly who God says you are. You see, there's no rebuttal to that. One is absolutely, absolutely categorically true, and the other is not. It was probably an opinion who was struggling with their own identity. Please stop thinking that your identity is something you carry in your wallet or your purse. It's not. The Bible says when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're a new creature. All the old things have passed away. All the old things have passed away. You see, that's God's witness protection program. That's us. He put every one of us in it. He gave us all a brand new identity, just like the government does. Except there's one difference. You have the choice. You see, I can assume my new identity, or I can continue to think about myself the way I always have. And the choice is completely yours. Let's pray. Father, this is such an important thing to us. We so often get so caught up not realizing who we are in Jesus Christ. Paul said, every spiritual blessing in the heavens has been given to us. We are chosen, accepted, loved. Father, there's just so many wonderful things that you have done. You give us great purpose and meaning. You indwell us with your Holy Spirit to tell us we are new creatures in Christ and all the old things have passed away. Father, I pray that we begin to think that way, to act that way, to realize our new identity, because when we do, it'll bring glory to you and it will be so good for us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.